I'm going to start today, over the next, today, next week, and the week after, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about one big concept altogether. So my appeal would be, we're going to try to bite off a big piece of the pie of identity to me. We're going to talk about areas of shame. If there's anything that I've experienced more that robs me of my identity and walking in my identity in Christ, if there's anything that robs others that I work with that I go, I just wish I could change this voice inside of you of shame, your whole life would be different. I can't think of any, maybe pride robs us more. I don't know how you measure it. I don't know of anything that robs us more of walking in our identity as sons, as beloved children, as God's delighted in ones, than shame in our life. And so what I'd like to do over this week, the next week, and the week after that is to just look into that. To say, are we okay with that? Do we want to stay there? And there's so much to this that I don't think one morning will suffice to do it. Probably three mornings won't suffice to do it. This is a long lifetime thing. But that would be my urge with you is, would you want to engage with this over the next 3 weeks? Basically, I'm going for the jugular right now as I start. I'm letting you know we're going into the deep places that none of us probably enjoy talking about. And is Christ Lord? All the things we sing together. Is God great to deal with our shame? Is he the way maker in the places of humiliation? Those deep places. That would be what we're going to try to work through over these next 3 weeks. So to pray with me as we jump into this. Lord, just thank you for being here with your body again. It's so good to be with your people. Jesus, I thank you that you are enthroned on our praises. And yet I would be the first to admit there are so many things about me that I've done that have been done to me. I would not in myself want others to know. I would not want to open that door. It would be really sweet to just pack that away, wrap it up, and never have to talk about things. But I, from personal experience, I know that just builds a toxic poison in my soul. It comes out some way. And so I ask for your grace and your courage, your tenderness, and your gentleness, your kindness this morning and these next weeks ahead, that we would just at least be able to consider those places that you want to come into, that you want to speak into, and that you want to transform, that we might walk in our identity. And that's something that you're going to have to do by your Spirit for each one of us. So would you speak tenderly? Would you speak your good news for our need that you have in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So washed clean, no more shame. So this whole idea of identity we've been looking at is when I think about myself, when I look at myself, when I evaluate myself, what comes to mind? And this idea of identity in Christ is that the scandalous idea is that we are given a new identity than what we were. So what Pat led us through in communion of who would we be without Jesus? I know for one, I'd be a very selfish, prideful person and probably going after very vain things, you know. And so is that who I am now? When I look in the mirror, is that my evaluation of who Nathan is? Or has God made me somebody different and made me new? Not just in an intellectual, ethereal, theoretical way, but in a very real, practical way. Do I think of myself differently? It's one way to try to act away. If I were to say, hey guys, we're going to learn something. We're going to learn a dance. Until you start thinking of yourself as a dancer, it's still just actions. And the level that God wants to get us to is that we don't think, oh, I am worshiping right now, or oh, I am trying to serve right now. Those things are good. But I am a worshiper. I am a servant. I am one that is in the vine with Jesus. I'm not just doing things, I've become something different. And so this whole idea of that idea that Tozer shared, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because what we think about God will also downhill flow what we think about ourselves. We're going to get into that more this morning. And so we've introduced this idea that what holds us down, the chains that keep us from truly living the life that God, that Jesus purchased for us to live, are often the things that are just inside of us. They are not actually real as far as physical things that actually could hold us down. So this analogy of how they train elephants to not go anywhere. From a young age, they put this chain around their foot. And at the time when they're little, it is strong enough because it's tied to a stump or it's tied to a concrete something that the elephant can't move it. So in the elephant's mind, eventually it becomes, when the chain is on my foot, I don't get to move. Until they grow, right? And that same elephant, who's now strong enough to upend trucks and safari vehicles and do whatever they want, feels the chain. They go, I don't get to move right now. And we all have those things. As soon as that person says that one thing, as soon as that person comes up on our phone, whatever it might be, we go, that's a chain. I don't get to live out the identity that God has given me. We all have those things. And so these next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about this thing. This what is your cone of shame? I love up. Actually, when we were in Moab, I kept thinking, so much of this topography looks like in the movie Up, when they're bringing the house down into the Paradise, whatever falls kind of area. But we can probably empathize with Doug when he gets the cone of shame. And he goes, I do not like the cone of shame. What I love about Doug is he's so honest. But these places inside of you, and in the church, we have what I would call our presentable sins, and we have our unpresentable sins. So if I go this morning, you know, this last week, I wasn't in the Word as much as I should have been. And I'm really working on serving my family a lot more. I know I could serve them more. And yeah, there's a few times for sure I was just distracted from what God was wanting for me in the day. You guys would go, yes, those are presentable sins. We can all bear to hear that, Nathan, you're struggling with those things. And everyone would still feel okay. And yet we know there are unpresentable sins in our life. And as soon as I mention, you said what to that person? You looked at what? We go, whoa, 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 Nathan, this is a public place. We don't talk about that kind of stuff here. That's the whole idea of shame. The idea of shame is a very relational thing. And we're going to get into what is the difference between guilt? What is the difference between shame? Shame is inherently have a component of others' view, others' evaluation of who you are, your status, your position, your value, your worthiness. And in the church, we kind of have this place of we can bear each other's presentable misgivings and shortfalls, right? When it gets real, we go, this actually happened in my life. What do we do with that? Are we a place that helps steward each other in those deep places of shame towards healing, towards restoration, towards repentance, towards confession, towards what is needed? Because long-term, shame left uninterrupted will bear bad fruit. And it's not what God designed you to bear. That is not his heart for you to walk in. That is not part of his design. We're going to get to that. So I can even think of areas of deep shame in my own life that God has worked through and I'm sure will continue to work me through, but he's done a lot of work already. Things that I did as a sixth and seventh grader, the first time I shared it with somebody was with a quivering lip. I've never told somebody I did this. And to hear a welcome listening response leading me and shepherding me through God's restoration in that. When I was in seventh grade, my mom and I were in a very bad car accident. So basically what happened, we were at a school event and driving home, it's just me and her. I said, hey mom, do you think we could get Dairy Queen tonight? Because the school event was late And she goes, sure. So we take a different route home. Go through an intersection. Car hits us at 60 miles an hour. T-bones us. The guy dies. And we walk away with very little injuries or bruising, just minor whiplash. I dealt for years the shame that if I hadn't asked my mom to go to Dairy Queen, that man wouldn't have died. What do we do with those things? How do I view what I chose to do in that moment? Related to sexual sin, related to our relationships, to our families. Things I've said sarcastically at family gatherings that I go, that was so stupid. I'm so stupid. Why did I say that? Why did I say that to that person? Why did I say that to my grandpa? And do I just auger in and go, Nathan, you're a horrible person? That's what Jesus wants you to think. How do we work through those things? That's where we're going to be going. And so I know this isn't comfortable. I know this is hard. And we all have these areas of deep embarrassment, regret, shame. None of us would say, hey, we're going to have an open mic and just share our shameful things this morning. Nobody would come forward. I'm sure of it. This takes courage to talk about. Where we feel like God just can't look at us. He's so disappointed in us. Did you know there's even shame when you've done the right thing? There's something called survivor's guilt. And there was a psychological study on Haitians who had immigrated to America and the shame they felt being in America, sending money back to their families in Haiti while their families suffered in Haiti. They were doing a good thing, providing for their loved ones, and they felt incredible shame that they weren't there themselves having to go through that. Shame is, it will attach, and it is a very powerful motivator. It is a very powerful animator and thing that rules our lives. And so this can be, maybe you'd find yourself somewhere in this spiral. There's a mistake, something happens. Wow, I'm a terrible human being for doing that. I can't believe you said that, Nathan. I better run away from this situation. This is not, I can't be here. Better go hide. And I know while I'm hiding, everyone hates me. I even hate myself. I should just stay away from everyone. I'm such a burden anyway. There's no point. I'm always going to suck. And down you go. I'm worthless. My identity is worthless. This is why identity in Christ is so important. Because when you hit that bottom of I am worthless, you will make a choice. It will be relational. There'll be emotional decisions. There'll be financial decisions. You will choose to do things in that I'm so worthless place. And what most often animates us in that I'm so worthless place is typically not faith. It's typically not the promises of God. There's a work to shepherd ourselves in that bottom of that spiral that we'd like to work through over these next couple weeks. So we're just going to jump into this. Where did shame even come from? Why does every culture experience shame? There are cultures that almost universally run on shame. Our culture is a hybrid of both guilt and shame. And here's a way to understand the difference between those two things. If you are training somebody who's new to our culture, you say, hey, when that light turns red, you don't get to move your car through the intersection. Why? Because it's against the law. That's the idea of something being guilty. It's against the law. That's wrong. And a lot of our culture is built on, that's wrong. You can't do that. You don't run red lights because that's against the law. The idea of shame is, why can't I run through that red light? Think of the dishonor that your family name would have. They would know that the Herodas run red lights. We're not going to look very kindly on Herodas that run red lights, and we will look down on that. That's the idea of shame. It attaches to your personhood, to your worthiness, to your people. And the Bible speaks very much to this idea of shame. So we're just going to walk through, as all things, they find their beginning in Genesis. So, Genesis 3, serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so it begins with things that promise life. This fruit promised life to Eve. There are things that promise life to us in this world that Satan introduces, that fallenness of humanity offers. That would be life if I could enslave people and have them do the work on my plantation. That would be life. Promises life. But it's not. It's hollow. It's empty. And so this design that God made was for life. This is going to be important because shame is where we feel incredible parts of the emotional death. That's what's so contrary to God's design. Those places of deep loss. It all flows downhill from that promise of life that's not real life. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So right there, if you just stopped, you'd say, guilty, right? They did the wrong. And that's true. They're guilty there. But the connection between guilt and shame is so, you can't divorce the two. You can't strip them apart. They're guilty. And then what happens? Then their eyes were both opened. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So immediately, they know something that they weren't intended to know. Humans were not designed to know what it's like to enslave each other. I know something now that I shouldn't have known. Humans weren't designed to know what it is to kill each other and take each other's lives. That's not part of God's design originally. We now know things that we weren't supposed to know. And so much of the temptation and the lure of sin is come find out about this thing that you've never known about. It's kind of that warning, do not enter door. I wonder what's behind the door. And as soon as we enter it, we get that shame. My eyes are opened. I wasn't meant to bear this. I wasn't meant to grapple with this. And so one component of shame right here you see is I'm exposed. I now realize that I'm naked. And I now realize that I need to cover myself. The root word for shame, where it comes from, if you're a linguistic expert person, which I'm not, the English language comes from what's called the Proto-Indo-European language family. The root of what shame means is to cover. That's what the word means, to cover. We're trying to cover ourselves in what's exposed. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So again, this idea of hiding, this is why I'm pretty confident if we had an open mic right now and said, let's all share our stories of shame, we'd all go, hiding, I do not like the cone of shame. I do not like this. It is not our natural bent to say, I would like to share with you the most humiliating things that make me feel worthless. That's how dark, that's the depth, that's the evil that comes through into our hearts. And so when God asks, where are you, is that for God's benefit or for Adam and Eve's benefit? Does God not know where they are? Is God like, hey, we're playing hide and seek, I don't know where they went. I think he knew where they were. And I think in our shame, God calls out, where are you? Where are you, Nathan? Would you like to come out? I thought we wanted to walk in perfect fellowship and relationship in the cool of the garden together. Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that? Where are you? God beckons to us, but our fear drives us away. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So, blame comes with shame. Blame hitches itself like those unruly trailers on the back of a car, and the blame cycle begins. So when we think about, this is an artist's rendition of the banishment out of the garden. When you think about, what does this world really need? What did God design this world to experience that it's not? What it says in Genesis 2, right before this passage in Genesis 3, what made Eden so idyllic and so perfect and so amazing, it's the last verse, it says, they were naked and there was no shame. I'm sure there were other things that made Eden amazing. What made Eden amazing enough that the Bible writer would say, this is how we're going to describe it, is that there was no shame. You were fully known, and there was no judgment brought upon you. There was no evaluation of bad. There was only delight and enjoyment and love of one another in that environment. That's what made the darkness. That's what makes the darkness now. So what are these components of shame? As the offer for you over these next 3 weeks, if you'd like to say, Lord, I want to grapple with some things. Do I have places of shame in me? It could definitely be places associated with wrongdoing or going against God's design. It's not always something that there's, I did that Bible verse, I didn't do that list. I just know that's not my design. That's not what God created me for. I wasn't designed to do that. Places where we're hiding and covering up from God or from others. Places where you'd go, I don't go there. We don't talk about that. The thing is, shame always seeks to prove itself. It's always seeking to prove itself. So places where I'm prone to posing or posturing. Area for me that I have worked through and still work through. And there's different components with our masculinity and our femininity. I literally grew up with zero knowledge of really any home design, building, construction things. The idea that there are studs behind walls was like, whoa, that's really cool. We just didn't do home projects. And sitting in a group with other men that can build houses and literally do anything that their mind thinks of, I get pretty insecure in myself. Go, boy, you don't really know what you're doing. Are you really a man? We all have those places. And God in his love and his sovereignty says, I'm going to have you marry a woman whose dad builds houses. I'm going to have you pastor with a man who builds houses. And we're going to just start to push on that insecurity and see if you let me into that place in your masculinity. Rather than me, Nathan, going, I can pose, I can play. Oh, yeah, yeah, no, I totally know what you're talking about. Totally know it. Don't ask any more questions, please. Shame is always seeking to prove itself and pose and posture to be something we're not. Centered around what we're afraid of. We begin to know and experience what we weren't designed to handle. And, like I said, we attach blame to others and ourselves. Here's one big litmus test. If this is shame that's deep, is there's no way out of your badness. There's no way out of that bad place. Yeah, Nathan, you don't know that stuff, and you're going to be stuck there for the rest of your life. How does that make you feel? Right? That's the voice of shame that Jesus wants to address. That's the voice of shame. So, quick battle of definitions. Difference between shame, guilt, condemnation, conviction. There's probably some other words there. Shame, like I've mentioned, is highly relational. How others view me, how God views me. If we all were to say, let's take a Scantron test, how many of us have stolen even the smallest thing, even a pencil, a nickel, a dime, anything? We go, yes, guilty, I'm guessing. You'd be willing to say, I'm guilty. If I were to say, How many of us have stolen something precious from a family member that they still don't know about? And let's bring them in here on the line. Okay, we've got Nathan here on the line. We're going to let him know what you took. Oh, no. We're not going to do that. That's the idea of shame. It's relational. It's much more personal. And so guilt and shame are intertwined. This idea of condemnation, in my understanding, condemnation is a sense of you're sentenced to something. You're sentenced to an identity. You're sentenced to be something. You have now been condemned to something. The punishment needs to be meted out for you to be now labeled this. Okay? So that's how all these are playing together. Guilt is I did something wrong, which is good to admit and good to confess, good to work with. Shame is I am something wrong. I am a failure. I am bad. I am unlovable. Identity based. Right? And then lastly, maybe conviction. Maybe sometimes we use that word convict. I was really convicted of my sin. I've always thought of the word conviction as a very hope-bringing thing. It's like, I know that I was wrong in that, and yet I'm full of hope and promise that God's got me in this. So when we talk about shame, I'm not talking about when you've been convicted of sin. And what we're going to be talking about are these places where you go, I know there's wrongdoing, and if I were to play the tape in my head, those are the places where I go, I'm worthless, I'm a failure, I've dropped the ball, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms. That's the place. Okay? That's what we're talking about. So, this is why this is such a big topic, is because shame is a very complex emotion. It brings together lots of different areas of our lives. Areas where we're sad about things legitimately. Genuinely sad that man died in that car accident. There's also associations with disgust and fear and anger. Most often, the anger is at yourself. If you find yourself in a lot of shame discourse in your head and how you tend to operate, my guess is you're angry at yourself often. You're holding yourself to a bar and you're let down with yourself. There's ways that God wants to help us work through that. But this is why this is such a big deal. It's because we're not just talking about fear or anxiety or any of those things. We're talking about all this conglomeration together. And I don't know why it's doing that now. And secondly, it's one of the most powerful motivators that can be within the human race. And so in a couple of weeks, what I'd like to talk about is the practicals of how do we build a community that isn't shame-based, but more honor-based, and a healthy understanding of what God's called us to as our identities, specifically related to parenting. Part of a lot of our shame is maybe the way we were parented is that's going to motivate my kid to do the right thing if I bring a lot of shame on them. It will motivate them, I guarantee you. Is one of the most powerful motivators because now their identity is wrapped in all of those feelings of disgust, fear, sadness, anger, and shame. So how do we pair it? Not from this place of shame, but from a place of love, care, and honor. There's a lot of things there that we can talk through. If this was kind of the modus operandi, this is the way of being in your family of origin, a lot of times it's hard to even recognize that's what I'm operating in. Guilt trips, oh yeah, that's totally great. We'll just, if we make people feel guilty enough long enough, they'll do what we ask them to do. I think it was tongue in cheek, but the pastor once said, yeah, if we make them feel guilty, then they'll come. You will? They will come, for sure. I don't know what kind of spiritual state or their soul will be in if they feel guilty going to everything. So here's what I'd like to do is give you just a minute or so. Is there something over these next 3 weeks specifically you'd like to work with, wrestle with in the Lord in yourself? I'm not going to ask you to share it out loud. I'm not going to ask you to come and do a live mic of it. I'm just asking, would you have the courage to ask the question? Do I have a shame storyline going on inside of me? here's some things that may, I'm not saying they genuinely always are, but there'd be reason to look under the hood and say, what's going on there? If you tend towards perfectionism, my history, my anecdotes is people who tend towards perfectionism hold themselves to a very high standard and often are very disappointed in themselves for not being perfect. And usually the voice is, you didn't do that perfectly. You're subpar. You're very average. Do you tend towards that? Do you wrestle regularly with feelings of failure, worthlessness, disappointment in yourself? Are there secret sins or failures that no one knows about in your life or events that you're embarrassed to share? Do I feel fatalistically broken or defective? That's a huge one. I just feel like I'm broken. I don't know how to build a house from scratch. There's just something fundamentally flawed with me. Do you wrestle with those feelings? Are there non-gospel coping mechanisms that boost your sense of worth, value, or status? So often, what we get with shame, the cycle is, we go into the shame, there's that hiding in secrecy, we isolate ourselves, we separate ourselves from others, something triggers us, and then we act out. And when we feel that deep shame and guilt, that could be chocolate, that could be movies, that could be fantasy football, whatever it might be, I don't want to think about what I've done and where I've been. I got to find something real quick to make me feel better real fast. I gotta look. How much money do I have in my bank account? Oh, yeah. Okay, great. Oh, that feels great. That feels a lot better. Whatever it might be, there's coping mechanisms that we go, it's okay. And we're soothing ourselves. Is that with a gospel motivation? Is that with a gospel identity? Or are we soothing ourselves with what Jesus would ask? So what I'd like for us to do this morning, to finish, just to give us a baseline. Do you see Jesus as your shame bearer? Most of us probably heard the gospel more or less in an understanding of a courtroom type of setting. There's a judge, you've done wrong, you're guilty, and the judge says you're guilty, and the judge then says, I would like to pay your payment, your debt for your sin, and we receive it and we're free. And that is totally true. That's an aspect of the gospel. That's the gospel of justification, the gospel of being made right, our debts being removed. There's the gospel of the kingdom. There's the gospel of Jesus as your shame bearer. When you think of the gospel, do you see Jesus saying, I want to go into the places where you're most embarrassed to say what happened there? Jesus felt shame. Well, he felt the effects of what people would do to shame him. But he actually scorned the shame of the cross for the joy set before him. So I didn't mean that Jesus felt shame. He felt that others were trying to shame him. He took that burden. Think about your best friend betraying you to death for some money. That'd be pretty embarrassing. I thought that was a good friend of mine. Think of another friend denying that they even know you. Arrested secretly and at night, not with a public trial, not with the right form of what it would look like to bring a charge against somebody. Somebody brings me before the most powerful rulers, the judges of Larimer County or the Supreme Court, and they falsely accuse your name, your reputation. He was beaten for telling the truth. He was spit on. He was slapped. He was tied up. He was dragged. He was blindfolded and hit. People said, we'd rather have the criminal than you. What would that do to your psyche? To your sense of worth? He was scourged. He was given a sarcastic crown of thorns. Nails driven through his wrists and ankles. He was naked. They took his garments, gambled them away, and he hung there exposed. He was ridiculed, made to look stupid, crowds gathered to see the spectacle of him, called a fraud, forsaken, deserted, relationally, emotionally, physically, and killed publicly with no pain relief or care. So when we go, yes, the judge now wants to pay your payment, do we associate the shame that he's bearing as he goes to make that payment? Do we associate all those places of deep, it's hard to even say, he was spit on? He was dragged? Crown of thorns? Mocking? That was the real emotional cost that he went through. So what I'd like to do this morning is just say, do you have a gospel of Jesus being your shame bearer? That's our baseline. That's where we want to start, is God wants to address our shame. We're going to get into some nuances of is there good shame, bad shame, all those different things. But to just lay a baseline, this is the gospel of honor that God gives us, that our honorable, glorious, perfect Father created us with glory and honor. You were created with honor, specialness. You're not just like the elk. You're not just like butterflies. You have his image imprinted on you. You have the capacity to co-create life with God. You have the ability to talk with him and for him to relate to you. You were given that capacity. And in that capacity, we chose our own way. We chose disloyalty. We chose rebellion. We chose that which he said you're not designed for that, which did make us unacceptable. Here's the challenge of shame. It says a message that at one time was true. At one time, I was, and my identity was a failure, cut off without hope. That is true. That is no longer my identity. The gospel of honor says that that is where we were. So because of that, we must be covered. We must be shut out from his presence. We are unworthy, and we feel that way. That is true before the cross. Thankfully, his glorious son left his glory, left his place of position and status to lift us up. He healed the impure. He ate with the outcast. He welcomed the rebellious. He bore our shame. He touched the leper who their whole life had said, everywhere they go, unclean. And he reached out and touched him. Do you see the cross as God fundamentally changing his evaluation of who you are? Your position, your status, your value. Does it go into those places that we're talking about? Our sin is our shame, and it is well that the Lord has found a complete covering for it. Sin brought nakedness upon us, and shame is the result. But he who hath Christ hath both lost both sin and shame. For the blood of Jesus removes guilt from the soul and terror from the conscience. Man was naked and is still naked apart from Christ, but in Christ he is covered and has become comely before the Lord. He not only just goes, that's okay. That's not what he does. He says, I will bear that and cover you with my righteousness. My understanding is when Scott painted the painting in the lobby, that's what he's trying to depict, is this robes of righteousness. Is that right? Yep. Hopefully. You can correct me if I'm wrong. That's what he's trying to depict with that painting. That is who we were before, naked, corrupt, destitute without God. We are now clothed. We are now clothed. We are acceptable in God's sight. So this morning, I just want to finish. What is that place where you'd go, that doesn't feel acceptable? Maybe that's things from just you knowing yourself. Maybe that's things in your spouse that look towards you, in your family, in your workplace, in your past, in your history. The whole idea of this identity series is that we're not just trying to say, look at me, I'm so great, I'm all put together. It's that in the depths of the darkest pits, we'd go, Jesus is there with me. He speaks a better voice. than my own history, my own past, what others have done to me, what I have done to others. Jesus is there. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. That's your promise for your life. Do you want to unite and participate with that voice over you? It will be very risky and vulnerable. It means coming out of hiding. And if there's anything humans like to do, they like to play hide and seek. And God says, where are you? Where are you? Come out. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or enter anything else? But here's the point. What is the point of every one of those rhetorical questions? What's the object? It's a who. It's a who. It's a person. So it's not just a what. What have you done? What has been done to you? Who? And can we let Jesus be that who that speaks into those places of persecution, nakedness, danger, sword, whatever else it might be, to bring healing, to bring wholeness, that you get to walk in his design again, made right in every dimension of your being with him again. So that's where we're going to be going. That's our baseline. That's the offer Jesus has. For you did not bear your reproach and your shame. He wants to bear it for you. So let's pray. Jesus, just thank you that that's real. That's a real offer. And what I'm asking and offering, I know, is one of the hardest things for any human to say yes to. Because I know myself. And I know how much I would rather keep so much of my life hidden and not known. And yet I also know, walking through those things, the freedom and the joy of being yours and the joy of not having those define me and the joy of not having to be crippled and held down by those things. So I know this is a huge ask, but just ask for every person here, what would you like to give them courage? What would you like to give them your kindness and your gentleness to walk them out of in their thinking, that they would walk with your identity? Thank you that there's no one that can bring any charge against those who are in Christ this morning. Would you take us on this journey for our good so that you would be glorified? In Jesus' name, amen.